In last week's text, beloved, that's Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15, we considered what Jacob saw and heard in his famous dream. He saw three things in that dream. First, there was a ladder between heaven and earth. Second, there were angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And third, God stood above the ladder. Then he heard divine promises. The promise of land, the promise of seed, and the promise of blessing. And then more personally, God gave to him the promise of his presence, the promise of his preservation, the promise of his guidance, and the promise of his faithfulness in Jacob's journey to and from Paran. This evening, we have Jacob's response to his dream. In our text, verses 16 through 22 of Genesis 28, which we should read. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz of the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. This stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And we're going to see that Jacob's response here was a godly response. He responded to the dream with holy devotion. The older writers would say that he made spiritual improvement through this dream, as we should do, especially after our partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's consider then Jacob's response to his dream. First, his deep awe, verses 16 and 17. Second, his fitting memorial, verses 18 and 19. And third, his covenantal vow, verses 20 through 22. Jacob's response to his dream, which consisted of his deep awe, his fitting memorial, and his covenantal vow. What was it then that struck Jacob with deep awe that night and that morning in Bethel? And the short answer is, it was the greatest spiritual experience that he had ever had. The best day of his life spiritually. This was his first revelatory dream. God hadn't spoken to him in that way before. In this dream, he beheld the heavenly glory of Abraham, of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. He saw angels for the first time. He saw this mysterious ladder. He received the fullest revelation of God's covenant that he'd ever received. And he received the most personal promises of God. This all conveyed to him a glorious message, which is, putting all the parts together in their respective places, that the God of his father and his grandfather, Abraham and Isaac, was using his angels through the mediation of the latter, which John 1:51 tells us is Jesus Christ, the God of his ancestors was using the angels through the mediation of the latter, Jesus Christ, faithfully to preserve, protect, and guide him to and from Paddan Aram in order to ensure the fulfillment of the covenant promise to Jacob's seed of inheriting the land and everlasting blessedness. And this personal revelation and glorious message came to Jacob when he most needed it. This was for him a time of guilt. Before he left, he had lied repeatedly to his father, contrary to the fifth commandment. He had cheated his brother yet again. This was a time of fear. He didn't know if Esau was going to run after him or send a hired assassin. Besides that, he had no idea what ills would befall him on a long, arduous journey to an unknown destination. And we can add that this is a time of loneliness because he has left his parents and his home. And now he gets this wonderful message when he most needed to see and hear it. And now you can understand Jacob's awe in our text, the deep awe. And if you ask, what sort of an awe was it? Well, in short, we can say that Jacob's awe was at the nearness of God. God was present. Verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep. Evidently, this is in the middle of the night, because he wakes up and gets out of his bed, such a bed as he had a few verses later. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And I knew it not. God dwelt there. How dreadful is this place, verse 17 continues. This is none other but the house of God. In this place, he had access to God. As verse 17 puts it, this is the gate of heaven. You may have noticed in our reading of this passage earlier that this text keeps using the word place. At this place, heaven and earth meet. At this place, God and man, the man Jacob, meet. At this place, there's a ladder resting, a ladder that goes all the way up to God in heaven. At this place, there are angels ascending and descending between God and the man Jacob. So in a greater way than Jacob had known hitherto, he realized the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. And he's with me here and now. That God is omniscient. That is, he knows everything. He sees me here and he has planned the whole thing. And he has appeared to me in this dream as the faithful, merciful God who keeps covenant with his people. And this deep awe at God's presence and nearness included an element of surprise. Verse 16, his first utterance after waking from this revelatory dream. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Surprise. I didn't expect this. I didn't expect this here in this strange place where I've never been before. This rocky, stony area. Maybe there were almond trees around, because that's what Luz means. And yet God was here with this great message and this great dream and these great covenant promises where I least expected it. And you could add, where I least deserved it. And God can surprise us too with his presence with us in a city or in the country when we're walking in a cave. David had an instance of divine revelation and inspiration of a psalm twice in a cave, like Psalm 141, 42, or in a valley, or on a mountain. Anywhere, wherever. God's nearness and the awe that that brought included not only a surprise, but also fear. Verse 17 says, "And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place?" And this fear, of course, is not the fear of an unbeliever who's scared out of his wits by God manifesting himself to him. This is the fear of one who is a believer. Because Jacob is not only elect and beloved of God eternally, but Jacob wrestled with his reprobate brother in the womb for the birthright. He was regenerate from his mother's womb. And this fear of Jacob, believing Jacob, is a wholesome and good fear. It's an instance of that word of God, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's entirely appropriate that Jacob and that we fear God because he is holy and awesome. Reverence and awe is appropriate and good. And God's great complaint in Romans 3 regarding the wicked is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the application of this passage to us is not, let's all become charismatics by thinking, well, if Jacob had a dream, maybe I should pray for a dream and an experience like this too. My life's kind of dull at the moment. An experience like this is just what I would need to perk things up. Maybe I should seek for an experience like this. Maybe I should be open to having this experience. Maybe I should listen avidly when some quack gives me a modern account of a dream like this one, so that I in turn seek to emulate them. No. Jacob is a prophet in biblical days. You're not in biblical days. You're a prophet and a priest and a king, but not a prophet who gets direct revelation from God. You're a prophet in that you have the scriptures and you can understand and pass on to others the truth of the scriptures. Jacob didn't have the word of God. He didn't even have the one book of the Bible in which he especially appears, Genesis. It wasn't written then. You have all 66 books. A far more sure word, as 1 Peter 1 puts it. You shouldn't think, oh, I wish I could get visions and dreams from God like Jacob. Rather, if Jacob knew what we had with the 66 books of the Bible, he would be saying, I wish I was like those people in Ballymena. I wish I had the 66 books of the Bible. I would swap even my dream for the first book of the Bible. Then you have it right. This is Hebrews 1, the opening verses of this great epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, including dreams, spoke in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, including Jacob, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Yes, the incarnation of the Son of God. We have the New Testament scriptures, and the poor saints in the Old Testament, all they had, think of it now with Jacob. He had a dream one night in his life, whatever age, that was the revelation that God gave to him. He has a few other dreams, his father utters promises and so on. But there's a man compared to us, and he's living in relative darkness compared to the effulgence we have with the whole scriptures, the revelation of Christ in the flesh and the apostolic revelation. We have God's promise and God's presence through the Word. The Word which is read publicly and privately, and the Word which is preached. We have the assembling of the church for worship. We have the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper. These are ways, the chief ways, in which God is present with us officially. And this is where you and I especially meet God in Jesus Christ, and where he meets with us. This is what we believe. And we believe and we tremble. We learn the fear of God in the public and private worship of his name with a deep and holy awe, and we grow in that fear of God all through our Christian lives. Next morning, Jacob rose, dusted himself down, probably did more dusting of himself down than usual, and erected a fitting memorial. Now, it wasn't an altar. His grandfather Abraham had erected an altar. An altar east of Bethel, according to Genesis 12, verse 8. But Jacob didn't build an altar for two main reasons. The first, which is, he doesn't have time. Jacob is at the end of day one and about to start day two, or possibly day three of his journey. He has hundreds of miles ahead of him, and he's not now going to pause and build an altar. That takes time. And the other thing is, Jacob is traveling alone. He does not have, unlike Abraham, he does not have a flock or herd of animals in tow. So he erects not an altar for a sacrifice, but a pillar. And a pillar is fitting because that pillar was made of the very stone that he had used as his pillow when he had had his dream. He has a dream on the pillow. He erects the pillow as his pillar to God to commemorate the dream. It's also fitting, this pillar, I suggest to you, weigh it up yourself, because this pillar points up to heaven, the abode of God, where the top of the ladder reached, the place to which the angels ascended. The pillar, unlike other pillars we read of in the Bible, was emphatically not an idol. Jacob, whatever his faults are, was not so stupid or so wicked as to think such nonsense that God had revealed himself into in this dream, and now the next morning he should worship the pillow on which he rested his head. Give the man some credit, and don't go like the evolutionary humanist scholars and reckon that David, that Jacob was some sort of a half-blind savage who worshipped the pillow he rested the back of his head upon the night before. Jacob didn't either try to worship God through that stone, which he then made into a pillar. Jacob is an elect, beloved, regenerate, believing child of God, a peculiar favorite of heaven. True, he had sinfully used guile and deceit to obtain the birthright and the blessing, but he never stooped so low as to make or serve an idol. This pillar, it wasn't an idol, and this pillar did not either later become the stone of scorn. This is an idea of some who believe aspects of Scottish folklore. This is a popular notion within British Israelitism. The myth runs along these lines. The prophet Jeremiah went to Ireland with the stone in Bethel. In Jeremiah, we read of him going to Babylon. They were taking him, some of the Jews, into Egypt. But in all his travels, he never got anywhere near Ireland. He was a prophet to the people of God. The church was there in the Holy Land. What was he doing going off to Ireland? He never went to Ireland at all. Nor did he bring this stone with him. And then apparently the stone got from Ireland to Scotland. And then, presumably once they recognized what it was used in the ceremonies of Scottish kings in the High Middle Ages. And then through the wars between the English and the Scots, it was taken south. And from 1308 to 1996, the Stone of Scone, which definitely wasn't this stone, rested in the royal throne in Westminster in England. And you can understand, you see, the appeal in Scottish folklore. Here's a connection between something in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? No, isn't it nonsense? And you can understand, too, the attraction for this in British Israelitism. You see, here's this stone. We have a special stone. Jacob had a special stone. They're the same stones. This just shows that we're the real Israel and that England is really, or the British Isles are really, the lost tribes or something like that. No, it shows nothing of the sort. It's just mythology. And if you want to know who the Israel of God are, they are those who believe in Jesus Christ no matter where in the world they're from. What good is a stone in the spiritual gospel of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ? This stone or pillar, the stone which became a pillar, it's not an idol. It's not the stone of scone. It is a memorial. It's like the stone pillar or heap that was erected at Galeed or Mizpah by this same Jacob in Genesis 31 verses 45 and following. Put a stone there between him and Laban. We'll come to that passage in due time. The stone is a witness, a testimony, a memorial that Jacob wouldn't head north past that stone to attack Laban, and Laban wouldn't head south past that stone to attack Jacob. You'll remember other memorial stones, 12 of them to be precise, raised up by the river Jordan to commemorate the passage of that river by Joshua and the 12 tribes in Joshua 4 and 5. You'll remember too the building of an altar with stones as a memorial by the river Jordan in Joshua 22, so that the 9.5 tribes in the west of it and the 2.5 tribes on the other side would remember that the river hadn't separated them, but that they all served one great altar, the altar of God. Not that altar that was the memorial, but the altar that was at the tabernacle. Well, this pillar, this stone, is a memorial like those other stones. Back we go to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12 verse 4 says that God found Jacob in Bethel, and there God spake with us, not just Jacob. Even the Lord of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Memorial. Remember. Remember the Lord of hosts. And that's what that stone pillar is all about. He's the Lord God of hosts, of the hosts sometimes. The stars in heaven. Sometimes the hosts are animals and birds on the earth. Sometimes God's hosts are Israel's armies. But here he's the Lord God of hosts with respect to the angels. The angels whom Jacob saw in that dream in Genesis 28. Remember the pillar. The pillar helps you remember the Lord God of hosts, the God of the angels, who appeared as such, with the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. And remember the covenant promise that was uttered in connection with that dream. The memorial pillar. That was the point of it. And the oil, which was poured over the stone and pillar, was to dedicate it, just as the priests were anointed with oil in Leviticus chapter 8. And along with dedicating the pillar as a memorial, Jacob also renamed the place. Verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. This is another sort of memorial. If you see the pillar, then that's to trigger all sorts of memories. And when you hear the town name of Bethel, or you come to Bethel, you're to remember what Bethel means. And this isn't difficult for any of us. Beth is the Hebrew for house, like Beth Lehem. Lehem is bread, house of bread. Beth means house, and El means God. So Beth El is the house of God. And he called it the house of God because he said in verse 17, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is Beth El. God dwells here. Keeping with the dream, what he saw and what he heard. And the post-biblical church has memorials too. You could say, though this is a bit of a stretch, I grant you, that books are a sort of memorial. At least they're designed to get you to remember important things in the past. Like biographies of godly saints, or even church histories. So they're memorials, they help you to remember, don't fall into the errors of this church or that person in the past. Imitate their graces, give thanks to God for his covenant faithfulness of preserving his church through the ages and through all these trials. A sort of memorial, something designed to help you remember. In this building, there is a memorial in the form of a plaque, a dedicatory plaque. It's, as you know, in the narthex. It reminds us of a great day in which this building was dedicated some 6 years ago, and the two men who helped the congregation immensely and were present on that occasion, Professor Henkel and Professor Engelsman. But there's an even more important memorial, not just for this congregation, but for the whole of the Catholic or Universal Church, a memorial that isn't fashioned by man, that isn't something we think, well, this would be appropriate if we did this to remember this event, that would be useful, but a memorial that was given by Jesus Christ himself, which is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial to help us remember. Because Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. It's a perpetual memorial placed in the Christian church until Christ comes. Remember the cross, the broken body of the Lord, the shed blood for you. The cup is the New Testament in my blood. A memorial. And the devil attacks memorials. He doesn't like the people of God remembering good things. He can help you to remember all sorts of things that you'd be better off forgetting. But the devil attacks godly memorials. He did that with Bethel. Didn't like that memorial. And he had one of his most faithful servants, Jeroboam the First, place a big hulking golden calf there. And you could hardly call it Bethel, the house of God, anymore. And the prophets, especially Hosea, called it Beth Aven. Beth means house, and Aven means vanity, or lie, or iniquity. The house of God, Bethel, through the machinations of the devil, that good memorial, has been changed into the house of vanity and iniquity. He didn't like the memorial, did the devil, that Christ gave to the church in the Lord's Supper, and he wanted to blot that memorial out, so he turned it into the rotten mass. Filled it full of superstition and idolatry. Used it as an abomination of desolation to render desolate and defunct the church. No memorial there. You've got to watch and remember. Which brings us finally to Jacob's covenantal vow in verses 20 through 22. And the big question that concerns Jacob's vow, and some of you have already mentioned this to me, is this: how should we take it? There's basically two views of Jacob's vow. The first one, the more negative one, says that Jacob here is bargaining with God. If you do this, then I'll do that. So that the vow then is actuated by a mercenary spirit and is filled with conditionality. And that view sees Jacob's vow as a sinful manipulation of God. The other view of the vow is that it is a solemn and godly vow, which is the view that I am going to advocate. Now, the vow itself might sound conditional and might sound mercenary in the English if it begins in verse 20. If 1, God will be with me, and 2, will keep me in this way that I go, and will 3, give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. The stone that I set for a pillar will be God's house. And thirdly, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth or the tithe unto thee. Here's Colossians 3, verse 1. Very famous words. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If then ye be risen with Christ. Now, since this is addressed to believers, the force of the text is, if you're risen with Christ, and the believer says, why, yes, of course, I am risen with Christ. And then the if carries the force of since. If, that is, since ye be risen with Christ, and you are risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. And likewise, Genesis 28, verse 20, if God will be with me. Scholars say that word if can be read since. And some even say it could be read, when. When God will be with me and when God keeps me, then I will, after all that, do this. But you're not able to assess the grammatical argument, so I just state it for you. But you certainly are able to follow the argument from the text and the context, which I believe is conclusive for it being a godly, solemn vow. In verses 16 and 17, we have seen Jacob's deep awe, the first point of the sermon. Is he there experiencing a deep godly awe at the presence of God who's come near, so that he's at the gate of heaven, and then, after he goes back to sleep again and wakes up a few hours later, he reverts to a bargaining scheme with the Almighty. Now, of course, the argument against what I'm saying is, aye, but really, that awe wasn't a great and godly awe. You see, because if you go one way with one thing, you've got to go one way with the other. But I don't believe that cuts it either. Take the second point of the sermon, the fitting memorial. Jacob gets the point of the dream. And he takes a pillow, the stone he'd used for a pillow, turns it the other way around, uses it as a pillar, pointing to heaven and memorializing this great revelation of God to him, and calls this place Bethel because it's God's house. And then, somehow or other, lapses back into the whole idea, you know, if I just can get God to do X, Y, and Z for me, then I, as a hard-driving businessman, will do A, B, and C for him. I can't see it. I really can't. And then, think of Jacob's vow in verses 20 through 22 in connection with the promise that God made to Jacob in verse 15. The personal promise to him with regard to his travels to and from Paddan Aram. Verse 20. Verse 15 says, God's promise, I am with thee. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me. See what he's doing? He's taking the promise of God, he believes it, and he's incorporating it in his vow by faith. I am with thee and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest. That's God's promise. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go. The first and second statements that Jacob makes are a repetition of the promise that God gave him in verse 15. And then he goes on to say, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Well, verse 15 said, I am with you, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to bring you back to this land. All he's doing is repeating God's promise to him. You will note, though, that Jacob adds this bit, verse 20, if thou wilt give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. But that's presupposed. God's hardly going to be with him, preserve him, take him to Paddan Aram and back in the nude so that he gives him no clothes, or starve him to death. But of course God's going to have to give him clothes, and of course he's going to have to give him food, otherwise the man's going to die before he makes it back. And then you ought to argue, here's Jacob, he's not in a bargaining with God mode. Because if you were going to bargain with God, what a crazy thing to do. But wouldn't you say, since God is the God of all this power, Lord, can't I come back with a nice chariot? With a lot of wealth? Riding on a fine stallion? But what does Jacob, I mean, if he's bargaining with God, he's not really doing it very well. What does he say? If thou wilt give me bread to eat and raiment, just give me clothes and bread. That's all I need. Just enough to keep body and soul together. He's praying here. The fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And then after Jacob makes this vow, if we were to run ahead of ourselves a bit to Genesis 35 when he comes back to Bethel after his time in Paddan Aram, we will see that he kept his vow. He kept it. Genesis 35 verses 6 and 7. Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar. And he called the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel, because the Lord there appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So he built an altar. And he built an altar in order to offer sacrifices, because that's what you do with an altar. This stone which I have set for an altar shall be God's house. Genesis 28 verse 22. And I will, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And he offered a large number of sacrifices on that altar, a tenth or a tithe of the livestock that God had given him. And if you say to yourself, I think the minister's getting a bit carried away. I think he's airbrushing Jacob and making him out to be a lot better than he really is. My argument is, no, I'm giving you arguments from the context, from the holy awe, from the appropriate and fitting memorial, from the intimately close correspondence between what God promised in verse 15 and Jacob in faith taking God at his promise and vowing that when God fulfills the promise, he would come back and keep the promise, because he isn't able to offer sacrifices now, but he will do when he returns. And I agree that Jacob is sinful. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. A large part of the story about Jacob is to show that manipulative, deceitful side of him died hard, and I believe that he still has a long way to go, and he's going to fall many times yet, and that he hasn't perfectly learned his lesson. But the sin with regard to Jacob is not in his response to the dream that night and the next morning. The sin of Jacob is in the weakness of his character and further relapses when he falls back into his old ways again, but that the vow itself is sound. So if we go through the vow to reinforce the points we've made, if thou wilt be with me, since thou wilt be with me, as thou hast promised, Lord, and I believe thy word, since thou wilt be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, as thou hast promised to preserve me, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, give us this day our daily bread. Thou wilt surely do that. So will I come again to my father's house in peace. And he wasn't to know that it would be 2 decades there. Then, Lord, you are my God. In a deeper way, I'm going to be faithful and keep the covenant, this mutual bond of friendship. When I come back, this stone that I've only been able to set up as a pillar now, because I haven't got time and I haven't animals to sacrifice upon, this is going to be God's house, a sacred memorial for me to draw close to thee again, and I will give a tenth to you in the animals sacrificed upon that altar. The Bible has a lot to say about godly vows, and when a minister mentions godly vows, he is almost bound to say you're better off not making a vow than making a vow and not keeping it. Vows can be dangerous. Be very, very careful. They're like oaths. You oughtn't make too many. But godly vows are spoken of in the Bible, and here is the very first instance. Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Are we really to think that the first instance of a vow in the Bible from Jacob, one of the great four, was really a sort of a bargaining and manipulation of God? Hannah made a godly vow regarding Samuel. Lord, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to thee. I'll loan him back and he'll be a Nazarite. And she kept that vow. Jesus Christ in Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm, makes a vow. Psalm 22, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And he did. He praises the Lord as the head of the church, praising the Lord in his human nature. Psalm 116 is a particularly beautiful vow. We're going to sing it shortly. Psalm 116. Verses 12 through 14, the thankful psalmist says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and drink it deeply. Call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And the Lord's Supper is not only a memorial, but it is also a sort of vow in which, though we don't say that outwardly, yet the substance is there, in which we are saying, in that covenant transaction, the Lord gave himself for me, and I, this is my rational service, dedicate myself, body and soul, to serve his kingdom. Let me paraphrase answer 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The believer says at the Lord's Supper, I am truly sorrowful for my sins, and I will be too. I trust that my sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, and I will keep on trusting. I believe that my remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. I earnestly desire to have my faith more and more strengthened. I wish to live more holy. That's what we're all saying when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. We don't have to say anything with our lips, but that is the dedication of God's people at the Lord's Supper. Vows. The vows of baptism, the vows of marriage, the vows of the Lord's Supper. Those three vows, you hardly really need anything else. Keep those vows. Jacob did. And he wasn't bargaining with God there. And next time, Lord willing, though not next week, because Pastor McGeown should be here, Jacob is going to get to Paddan Aram. He's going to get married, only he's going to do it with too much frequency. He's going to have a child. And in fact, he's going to have a lot of children. He's going to start the numerous seed according to this promise. But they're not going to be that much blessed because there's a lot of sin involved. And they're still outside the land. More remains. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may keep our vows, and that we may remember thee as the Lord our God with holy awe, like Father Jacob. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.